1 John chapter 3. We'll read several verses here from 1 John chapter 3. And as you're turning to the text, I just wanted to highlight something of the specificity of the Greek language. And it's wonderful how God in his providence brought that about, had that to be used for the writing of the scriptures. And you see that down this list, present, aorist, perfect, you don't need just the fact that there are these seven different tenses in the Greek language to help in the New Testament to be so specific. And another thing, I'll give it just a 30-second Greek lesson, that the Greek language does not focus so much on just whether or not something is past or it's present or it's future. But there was a greater emphasis on the kind of action of the verb. Is it something that was just simply happened in the past? Is it something that is of an ongoing nature? Is it something that happened in the past in an ongoing way? Is it something that happened definitively in the past, but it's got results that abide into the present? And with that, we'll come back now and read these verses. And I was just thinking, even while I was on the platform, I think that staying up all night with a group of guys studying for Greek exams my freshman year, I think that's when I began drinking tea. So that's what I think about when I'm sitting here on the platform. If I didn't have the understanding that the Greek language gives to me in coming to a passage like this, I don't know what I would do. It simply is not understandable without knowing something of that background. So I am glad for all of the time that I have spent. A little embarrassed to say I stayed up all night during the freshman year, but glad that I at least did that. Well, let's come near to the passage. 1 John 3 and verse 6. Whoever abides in him does not sin. You see the problem. If I'm a true believer, then how do I ever sin? But if you understand that this is a present tense, whoever abides in him does not habitually sin, does not characteristically sin. Whoever sins in an ongoing way has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous. The one who does righteousness, not perfectly, but as an ongoing characteristic of life, just as he is righteous. Verse 8, he who sins, not once, but he who sins as an ongoing characteristic of life is of the devil, for the devil has sinned. It's the devil is sinning. He was sinning. He still is sinning. From the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Verse 9. Whoever has been born of God, that done in the past with results that abide into the present. If I have been born of God in the past, I will not habitually walk in sin. Does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot habitually sin because he has been born of God in the past, with those results abiding to the present. Verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not habitually love his brother. Well, let's draw near and ask for God's help. Lord, we now have the privilege of coming to that sacred book that you have breathed out. And you would have us to respect every jot and every tittle. You would have us to notice the tense of verbs. You would have us to see their connection and their interrelatedness. And Lord, as we come to this vital topic of the assurance of our salvation, we pray that you would make us to be skillful doctors in diagnosing ourselves and in giving medicine to ourselves from your Holy Scriptures. Give us wisdom. Give us your Holy Spirit as we open the book. We pray it in Christ's mighty name. Amen. We have been looking at the topic of assurance. Hardly seems possible to me that this is our seventh study, but that's what my notes tell me. We've seen that assurance comes in a context of Romans 7, verse 24, where Paul is very much aware of his indwelling sin. And yet he is able to move in chapter 8 and verse 1 to reflect on his perfection in justification, and at the same time to have a very real assurance of salvation, chapter 8 and verse 15 and 16, where he is mindful that the Spirit moves within him and urges him to call out, Abba, Daddy, Father. We have seen that a believer is not only saved, but God wants him to know that he is in a covenant relationship with the God of heaven. And this is not some sort of universal fatherhood of man. I stand in a relationship of blessing with the God of heaven when I am mindful that many around me, maybe even some of my own brothers or sisters in the flesh, stand under the wrath of God. Our first four studies focused on just a biblical survey of the assurance of salvation. And I say that because in our fifth study, we came to look at our 1689 Confession of Faith, and I think there's something right about that. We are not slavishly following a confession of faith, but we are very happy to survey the Scriptures and then go to this help to our understanding and say, oh, well, look at that. This is what the Bible says, and this is what this says in talking about what the Bible says. But here I want us to consider of the assurance of grace and salvation, paragraph 2. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded on a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded on, first of all, the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. Do you believe the promises of the gospel? And also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. These three means of attaining the assurance of salvation are like three legs on the milking stool. When you've got your head resting slightly against Bessie, and your hands are in underneath her at the udder, and you've got that left eye always watching that right back leg of hers, when you're seated there, you don't want 2.5 legs on your stool. You don't want two legs that are firm and one that's loose. You don't want one or two that are broken off. You want a well-grounded assurance of salvation that will give you a stability in life, or to change the figure, so that your feet can be firmly planted and you're able to serve God instead of constantly wondering, am I even saved? So we're looking this morning at that second leg, discerning the inner work of the Holy Spirit. There's a sense in which all three legs of the milking stool should be considered in one sermon. But this is not the Puritan era, and we can't have 2.5, 3-hour sermons, so we're breaking it up. But notice with me that these are not three separate, isolated circles, but there are areas of significant overlap. Believing the promises is, in a sense, an evidence of number two, the inner work of the Spirit. And number three, the witness of the Holy Spirit is also something of the inner work of the Holy Spirit. 1 John's faith in Christ, in the revealed Christ, parallels number one, believing the gospel promises. 1 John's righteousness and love for God's people would fit more under the inner work of the Holy Spirit. In our first study, we saw that we ought to embrace the terms and the promises of the gospel. And if we'll simply do that, there will be some at least initial assurance that comes to us. Because if you believe this gospel verse, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. If you believe that one sentence from the heart, doesn't it do something to promote your own sense that you're in a state of grace? If I simply believe in Him, not if I work, if I simply believe in Him, I have everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So this morning, discerning the inner work of the Holy Spirit. And our question this morning is this: what will the fruit of a believer with remaining sin look like? We're not asking what the fruit of a believer will look like in heaven, where there's no remaining sin. And I would urge you to consider that if we're looking at the fruit in our lives, it's probably not going to correspond exactly to this tree. Those apples look good. There are many of them. Think of the proportion of fruitful apples compared to green leaves. It's a good relationship. They look like the kind of fruit that you want to reach, grab a hold of, give a little twist, and just bite into. I'll bet they taste as good as they look. But you know, our fruit may be more like this. Can you see it there? I wanted a picture that was of a larger tree with all the green leaves. And if you looked real, real close, you could find the little beginnings, the little hard, nubby fruit. But this is what we have. But even this one, the fruit is not as obvious, is it? And it's the sort of thing that an individual believer may look or may scan the tree of his or her life and say, I got no apples. I got no real fruit. And therefore, I don't know that the Spirit of God is working within me. When you know what? We ought to be just thinking the exact opposite. If the Spirit of God is not working in you, then why did the blossoms get germinated? Why was there the pollination and the beginnings of the fruit? Yeah, there's hard, nubby little fruit. But praise God, there's hard, nubby little fruit that has begun on my tree. Now, can you see that one? Are you as happy to grab that apple, twist it, and take a bite? Be careful where you take a bite. You see that wormhole at the top? This is more like what our fruit looks like. In honesty, this probably is too positive of a portrayal of what our fruit looks like, certainly in the sight of God. I told myself I would move quickly in case I heard a gag reflex kicking in. I didn't hear one, so I'll go back to it. That's more of what fruit in our lives. You see, we might tend to look at the wormhole apple and conclude that there's a problem with it. I wouldn't want to eat it. And there is a fault in it. And therefore, God's Spirit must not be working. But let's be honest. Where did the fruit come from? Yes, there's a wormhole in it. There's a wormhole in this one. But where did that fruit come from if God's Spirit was not working and being involved in our lives? So with those images in our minds, let's come to our handout sheet and consider Roman numeral 1. Roman numeral 1, our topic and theme this morning, the second leg of the milk stool, discerning the inner work of the Holy Spirit. Discerning the inner work of the Holy Spirit. First of all, A, believers are commanded to examine themselves. Believers are commanded to examine themselves. And I have this here because some of us come from backgrounds where if you ever question, if you ever doubt whether or not you're in a state of grace, they make you into being some sort of sinner for even asking the question, is there fruit? Is there good fruit in my life? But notice with me, I'll read several of these passages in your hearing. 2 Corinthians 13, beginning verses 5 and 6. Remember, this is the context of the super apostles in this epistle. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you'll concentrate on the things that Peter is talking about, there won't be a major stumble in this life. And when it comes your turn to pass over the River Jordan and come into the celestial city, an abundant entrance will be granted to you. Well, that sounds good. I guess I'm willing to make my call, my calling, and my election sure. Now, if you want to, you can turn to 1 John. We'll look at 1 John 2 and verse 3. I'm looking here in 1 John at a number of the passages that speak of we know. 1 John 2, verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. 1 John 3 and verse 19. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Chapter 4, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. 1 John 5, verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. It is not morbid introspection if I, on occasion, examine myself to see if I am in the faith. It is not a doubting of God for me to make my calling and election sure. And it's not wrong of me to want with the Apostle John to have a sense of, we know that we have come to know him. I want to have a sense that I have come to know him. And then that means I have to look at some of the tests, examine myself as John advises me there in his epistle, 1 John. Now, secondly, B, there are scriptural lists describing false professors. Now, I've noticed something as I pulled these scriptures together, that generally, at least in all of them that I pulled together here under B and C, it's not only a description of the unbeliever, but there's a description of the believer right along with it. So there are scriptural lists describing false professors, but a better heading might be there are scriptural lists contrasting believer and unbeliever. So it's like in each one of these verses, there's going to be a picture drawn of an unbeliever. And there's going to be right next to it a picture drawn of a true believer. And it's like the writers, under inspiration, want us to come, stand in front of that picture and say, I look a little, yeah, I see some. You know what? I believe I look more like this one. And that's a part of the process. Well, come with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Which individual do you look more like? 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So I guess we're over here. Now it's a portrait. We're describing that one who is not a believer, not going to heaven, not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God if they stay in that state. Now, verse 11, and such were some of you. Oh, we got a different picture now, right? But you were washed. But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It doesn't matter how bad you were, but it matters as to whether or not you believe in Christ to the justifying of your record before God. And it matters not what you started out like, but it matters to see something of the reality of sanctification taking place. Not perfect, but justified and undergoing heart renovation, that's sanctification. Our second passage, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning verse 5. And we start with the portrait over here on your right of the unbeliever. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. We're over on the other side. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You see the contrast that Paul is doing. Part of the time, part of the verse, we're over here describing the unbeliever who lives according to the flesh. Their mindset doesn't rise very high towards heaven. It's preoccupied with the things of the earth. My popularity, my possessions, my bank account. It doesn't rise up to the level of the things of the Spirit and thinking about God and thinking about doing the right thing. But over on this side, in this portrait, we see an individual, and what's the mark of someone who has the Spirit in them? That Spirit of God who is in them is not asleep. But the Spirit of God in them will enable them in that long gradual process to put to death the deeds of the body. Who do you look more like? Has there been some moral change? Or are you as bad today as what you were 6 months ago and as what you were 5 years ago? Now Romans 6. Romans 6. Once again, back and forth. Portrait of the unbeliever one side, portrait of the believer on the other. Romans 6, 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death? Now, I want you to be assured. Paul is not talking about works righteousness. So just kind of push that out of your head right now. Romans 5 and verse 1 begins with having been justified by faith. And Romans 6 and verse 23 concludes, look down at it. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But nonetheless, Paul is talking about looking to our lives to see whether or not the root of the matter is in us. Where did I quit reading? Romans 6 and verse 16. We'll start in the middle of the verse. Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now surely Paul is teaching the same thing that John is teaching. And surely Paul is not talking about an absolute sanctification, an absolute righteousness. And the proof of that is that he's going to come in the next chapter, Romans 7, and describe how it's a painful process to look into his own heart and find the mix, the remains of sin in him, the believer. Romans 6 and verse 19. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit, holiness, and the end, everlasting. You're a slave of someone. And if sin calls to you and says, Henry, I want you to come this way, it's like there's a ring in your nose. And slave master sin is going to lead you wherever he goes. Now, sometimes we sin as believers. But there must at least be times when the master, our old master sin, calls to us and we say, no. I do not want to go in that way of life. The last time I followed you, sin, I felt horribly ashamed, and I repented of it, and I am determined to walk in the ways of God. Not an absolute, this or that, but nonetheless a reality in our lives. Come with me to Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I think he's talking about a believer. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these things are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. He's talking about a believer. An unbeliever doesn't have the Spirit bringing the conflict within. To that degree, the conflict is good. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, not under the curse of the law. That's 5:16 through 18. Now, where does 5:19 take us? Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Little doubt as to which individual he's talking about, is there? Now see how he moves very quickly to paint the other portrait. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. There has to be some indication, some fruit. It may be hard, nubby little fruit. It may be wormhole fruit. But there has to be something of the fruit of the Spirit, or we've got to question whether or not the Spirit of God is working within us. Let's come to James. And I'm intentionally wanting to give you something of John, something of Peter, something of James, something of Paul, so that you can see the broad-ranging testimony of the New Testament. James chapter 2, and beginning here at verse 14. Who is he? What portrait is he dealing with first? What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith, a barren faith, a faith that does not work, a faith that does not have any of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is not a very good faith. What does he go on to say? He says now in verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. The works don't save. The works are evidences that my faith is genuine. Verse 19. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith, or do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? So what's he talking about? James is talking about someone who claims to know God. I have faith. I have faith. I have faith. I believe in God. Well, why don't you go to church? I believe in God. Well, if you believe in God, why are you always getting angry with your wife and your children? I believe in God. You believe in God, but it's not changing your life. Then James says, that's not a very good faith. That faith is going to do no more for you than the barren faith of demons does for them. But now, move on with me to verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. What in the world is James saying? I read that quickly so that I could come through and tell you the part of Abraham in Genesis 15, that's verse 23. Abraham believed God, Genesis 15, 6. That was when Abraham was about 80 years of age. Up where in verse 21, Abraham offered Isaac. That's Genesis 22, right? And that's when Abraham is about 110 years of age. So what he is doing here is using justified in a very small, a very rare way. But it's used this way by the Lord Jesus, who says that in the day of judgment, your words will justify you. Your words will declare you to be righteous. So what we need to see here is that at 80 years of age, Abraham believed God and he was declared righteous. He was given a perfect record before God. But it's not that he had some kind of dealings with God at age 80 and then nothing really happened in his life. No. Fast forward 30 years later, and we've got Abraham willing to obey God by offering up his son Isaac. He's got the wood. He's got the knife. And he's willing to do it. And James is saying, Abraham does not have a barren faith. He has a faith that works. It gets him the perfect record in heaven, but it also demonstrates to himself and to the whole moral universe that the Spirit of God has been working within him. All right, thirdly, C. There are scriptural descriptions of true believers. Two of these quickly. The first is 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1 in verse 10, I'm going to go ahead and begin reading as you turn there. Here's a text that you've heard several times. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will have this abundant entrance into heaven. Verse 11. But now I want you to look at the immediate context, verses 5 through 9. What I've just read to you, make your calling and election sure, follows after Peter has been saying from verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. You get the point. 2 Peter 1 in verse 10, make your calling and election sure. That process is done in part by looking back over your life and seeing, do you have faith? Good. Have you had some virtue worked into you since you've had faith? Oh, good. And have you had some interest in the Word of God so that you have knowledge? Newborn babes hunger for the Word of God. And has there been some godliness worked into you? Will you stand against everything of those around you, of your peers, of those in your workplace, and you say, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we will not compromise, like we heard in Sunday school. Israel has gotten into Babylon because of their idolatry, so we are certainly not going to enter into idolatry again, godliness. But don't just have some firm commitment to God, but you need to add some brotherly kindness. And a brotherly kindness, love. So there is this assessment that takes place by looking at various characteristics of whether or not the Spirit is working within me. One more passage, Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, one more passage under C. Hebrews 10 and verse 32. But recall the former days in which you were illuminated and you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. You see what's going on with these individuals? We're going to come in, and we're going to plunder everything that is in your house unless you deny the Lord Jesus Christ. What are they going to do? And they say, well, we can't deny the Lord Jesus Christ. So I guess you're just going to have to help yourselves, fellas. And it's okay, because we have a more enduring possession in heaven. Now, you and I would hate to think of over-persecution coming to us as American Christians. That really wouldn't be fair for God to do that, would it? But one of the benefits that comes from persecution, and you have something of this if you're a believer for any length of time, they mock you for not entering into their jokes. They despise you and look at you as some little peon anthead brain because you believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. and you felt the desire, please don't laugh at me, well, then give up your belief in creation and say, oh, no. Oh, no. But what is happening there is that you are determining that your commitment to Jesus Christ is more important than your house and all of the stuff in it. My relationship with Jesus Christ is more important than the mockings and the taunts, and I'm not going to move. Well, where did that come from? The Spirit of God must have been working in you, and that enhances our assurance of salvation. And now for the main point of our sermon this morning. 1 John, fourthly D. 1 John gives three basic birthmarks of the true child of God. Three basic birthmarks of the true child of God. I remind you, as you turn to 1 John 4, I remind you of 1 John 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. I believe that John is telling you and me that this book has something to do with assurance, that you may know that you have eternal life. First of all, number one, the first birthmark, an ongoing faith in Jesus Christ. 1 John 4, beginning in verse 2. You don't believe every spirit, but you test the spirits whether they are of God. Verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that habitually, characteristically confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is truly God? Yes. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is truly man come in the flesh? I can't explain it, but yes, I do believe it. And John is saying, this, that you've been embracing the revealed and the historic Christ, the only explanation of it, if that's what you believe one day at a campfire, well, that's a little iffy. But if you are confessing habitually and characteristically of your life, yes, this is what I believe, then that is from the Spirit of God working. Let me drop down a few verses, 5. They are of the world, the unbelievers, the false prophets. Therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them in a habitual way. Verse 6, we are of God. We apostles, we who have been given the responsibility and privilege of writing Scripture, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. Habitually and characteristically, he hears us. Well, I'm not a Christian. Do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Well, sure I do. Do you listen to the Apostle John? Do you hear his apostles? Do you believe that their words are from? Of course I do. Well, don't write yourself off as unconverted just yet. By this we know the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. Number 2, an ongoing pattern of righteousness. An ongoing pattern of righteousness. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Now by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep in an habitual way his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not habitually keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. This is the loving Apostle John, and he's calling people out. He's calling them liars based on a lack of grace worked into their lives. Verse 5, but whoever habitually, characteristically, keeps his word, Truly, the love of God has been perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. 1 John 3 and verse 6. We looked at this in our reading. But I want you to see the contrast here. The two paintings. Whoever abides in him does not habitually sin. That's the believer, isn't it? So we're on this side. Whoever sins has neither seen him. Whoever habitually sins, dominated by sin, has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices habitual characteristic of life, righteousness is righteous. Verse 8. He who sins habitually is of the devil, for the devil is sinning from the beginning. Verse 9. Whoever has been born of God, conversion in the past that has its abiding results into the present. Whoever has been born of God does not habitually sin, for his seed remains habitually in him, and he cannot habitually sin because he has been definitively in the past born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. They're obvious. Whoever does not habitually practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not habitually love his brother. Now, thirdly, what's the third birthmark? Faith, an ongoing faith, an ongoing pattern of righteousness, not perfection. John's not talking about perfection. He was talking about perfection. Then why would he talk about our need of an advocate before the Father if we sin? Chapter 2, verse 1 and following. Ongoing love. Verse 11. You see how the transition was beginning to be made from the test of righteousness in the middle part of verse 10 to the test of love in the latter part of verse 10? And now the test of love goes on. The birthmark of love. Number 3, ongoing love for the people of God. Ongoing love, a specific kind of love for the people of God. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love habitually one another, not as Cain, who murdered his brother. Verse 14. We know that we have passed at our conversion in the past, definitive in the past, with abiding results. We know that we have passed from death to life because we habitually in the present love the brethren. He who does not love as a habit of his life, his brother, abides continually in death. Whoever hates as a characteristic pattern of life, his brother, is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life ongoing in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought also present. We ought always to be oughting. We always have this responsibility of laying down our lives for the brethren. 1 John 4 and verse 20. If someone says, I habitually love God, and habitually hates his brother, is a liar. For he who does not habitually love his brother whom he has seen, how can he habitually love God whom he has not seen? True Christians bear the family likeness. And some people didn't love Jesus because Jesus was God. And some people are not going to love the apostles because the apostles are just like Jesus. They're cut of the same. Yes, I know there are differences. But there is a family likeness. And the child of God bears something of the family likeness, bears something of the morality of the God who is in heaven. And if you can't love this one who's right here in front of you, how can you habitually love the God whom you don't see and he's not right in front of you? verse 21, and we have this commandment from him that he who habitually loves God must habitually love his brothers. I hasten to E, practical lessons. Understand the connection of the fruit of the Holy Spirit and assurance. And if you are in the moral darkness of Galatians 5, 19 and following, where there are murderous thoughts, where there's outbursts of anger, and that dominates your life, and you don't have the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, then you ought not to have an assurance of salvation. Because the Spirit of God works within his own. Think of the hope snowball of Romans 5 and verse 1 and following. Again, I draw to your attention justification by faith. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And then it goes into the hope. We're by faith, we're in standing in this grace, and we rejoice in the hope, the glory of God. Small little ball of hope. But we have these tribulations, knowing the tribulations produce perseverance. The hope has gotten a little bigger. It's got a little more grace worked onto it. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. When I persevere and don't run away from God in the midst of tribulation, it causes the snowball to grow, and the end result is a hope that is bigger than what it was when it started. As a general rule, as you grow in grace, you grow in assurance. If James had met Abraham 15 minutes after he was converted, and he said, all right, Abraham, show me your faith by your works. That would be harder for Abraham to do 5 minutes after his conversion than it would be 30 years after his conversion. And Abraham would be able to pull out a whole list of situations where I trusted God and where I didn't run away from the things of God. Understand the connection of fruit and the Holy Spirit. Secondly, be realistic in looking for fruit. Are you made of the same stuff as the Apostle Paul? We all hope we are. Well, he was one who looked within and saw his weakness, and he said, oh, wretched man that I am. What kind of fruit is a believer going to bear who's got remaining sin? Wormhole apples. Hard, nubby little fruit that's already got a wormhole in it. You know, I was thinking that the whole fruit has got to be marred in some way. So it's like, okay, you don't need that ooey gooey. Was that the worm or something else that was left in that apple? Maybe you don't need that, but you need little stains of tiny little things that run all through it. It was probably almost 40 years ago that I heard a quote from a Puritan that said, even my repentance needs to be repented of. You know what? He's used to looking at fruit of someone who's got remaining sin. In my best moment, and I want to get rid of this sin, and I want to run to God, and I've owned my sin, and I'm repenting before God, and I just looked and I just saw something right there. And it's so disappointing. Be realistic in looking for fruit. Be glad if you find some hard, nubby little fruit. For the most mature believer in this room, You want to come up right now and say, go back to the slides, Pastor, and to that first apple tree that you showed us, a big, beautiful, bright red apples, that's my life. Oh, yeah? Maybe I don't know you very well. But I don't think there's anybody here that wants to come up here and say, that's what my life looks like if you illustrate the fruit. No, we're more akin to saying there's wormholes. But some of you young people think that the older, mature people, they're just bearing all this luscious red fruit. No. We're used to wormholes. Be glad for fruit that is only partially formed. Be glad for fruit that is only partially marred by your remaining sin. Yes, there's a wormhole. Yes, there's some of you still impacting it. But where did that fruit come from? How did it get pollinated? How did it begin to grow? The fruit of the Holy Spirit is not perfect love, but something of love. Thirdly, be willing to examine your life. Make your calling and election sure if you don't want to stumble. And if you want to have an abundant entrance into eternity, then pay attention to these things. That's what Peter is saying. It makes me think of John's parallel, John, 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears in his glory, that we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. What would you give to be able to run towards the glorious appearing of Christ instead of looking around and running and trying to find some place to hide? What would you give for that? May God grant to each of us a well-grounded assurance of faith. James's works do not save. James's works only point to the reality of a true saving faith. Paul says the same thing in different words. We have been saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And why? For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, that we may walk in those good works that God has prepared for us. Saving faith by grace, but a faith that is involved in doing something for the glory of God. Oh, may God grant to us that we have at least two legs on our stool that are well attached and are firm and will bear all of our weight, however much wiggling we need to do in response to old Bessie. May God grant that you believe the promises. And may God grant that as you look within this morning, that you at least see some hard, nubby little fruit. Joe and Jimmy, when they're at the orchards, they probably throw those kinds of apples away, or maybe go into applesauce or something. But you and I can't throw wormy apples away. We need to look at it and say, well, there's, you know, it needs to be, and something needs to be fixed. But man, I'm glad that there's at least fruit. May God be praised. Let's go to him. Father, thank you for your word. And we pray that this study, looking within, would not discourage any of your true children. O God, give the grace and ability to apply to each heart by your Spirit those verses, those words that are most needed by that particular individual. And we pray, O God, that you would cause us to look and linger as we look if we believe that your Son is truly God and truly man. Where did that come from? If there's anything of hard, nubby little fruit, even with wormholes in it, where did that come from? Even that wormhole, hard, nubby little fruit does not grow on the native soil of Adam. Your Spirit has been at work. Grant to us that there would be more fruit. And grant that we would have a stronger assurance so that we may give ourselves zealously to the things of your kingdom. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.